Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we're thankful this evening for your loving kindness. We're thankful that we have a merciful and faithful high priest who represents us in your presence continually. What a privilege it is for us that you have given us such blessings whereby we can know with absolute certainty that we have a relationship with you, and we can know that we have one who prays on our behalf. In every way, Heavenly Father, we consider ourselves blessed because of who and what you have done. So we have gathered together this evening to study a portion of your word. We recognize that our human minds are incapable of understanding spiritual truth apart from God the Holy Spirit. It is then our request that the Holy Spirit will provide us the concentration that we need to understand what you have for us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Hosea chapter 10, verses 5 through 8. Hosea chapter 10, verses 5 through 8. He reads, "The people who live in Samaria fear for the calf idol of Beth Aven. His people will mourn over it, and so will its adulterous priests, those who had rejoiced over its splendor, because it is taken from them into exile. It will be carried to Assyria as tribute for the great king. Ephraim will be disgraced. Israel will be ashamed of his wooden idols. Samaria and its king will float away like a twig on the surface of the waters. The high places of wickedness will be destroyed. It is the sin of Israel. Thorns and thistles will grow up and cover their altars. Then they will say to the mountains, 'Cover us,' and to the hills, 'Fall on us.'" Now the message of this passage that the prophet delivered to Israel from the Lord is that he will bring judgment on the calf idol of Beth Aven and its worshippers through exiling of it and its worshippers. Now this is the message the original recipients will have understood from the prophet's words. Now it is true that we are not the original recipients of the message, but God's message in this passage is applicable to us today. Otherwise, we wouldn't have no need for this to be in our scripture. Therefore, our task is simply to determine the message of God to us. Now to do this, we focus on the phrase, "the calf idol of Beth Aven," which is the primary target of judgment in the original message that caused the exile of his worshippers. Now by the way though, the phrase "the calf idol of Beth Aven" is somewhat interpretative, though a good one, since a literal translation is simply "the calf of Beth Aven," missing the word "idol." Now the name Beth Aven probably means house of vanity, or house of wickedness, or even house of idolatry. The name Beth Aven is a contemptuous substitute for Bethel. This is evident in the fact that Prophet Amos used the word Bethel in conjunction with Gilgal as places of sacrifices in Amos chapter 4, verse 4. Amos chapter 4, verse 4. He reads, "Go to Bethel and sing, Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. So you see, Bethel and Gilgal are places of sinning, which is really adultery in this case. However, though, Prophet Hosea connected Gilgal and Beth Aven as places of worship in the Northern Kingdom, according to what the passage we've already studied in chapter 4, verse 15 of Hosea, chapter 4, verse 15, where it says, "Though you commit adultery, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not go up to Beth Aven. And do not swear as surely as the Lord lives." Now, since both prophets, that is Amos and Hosea, were contemporaries, then they were referring to the same places of adulterous practices in Israel. Hence, we deduce that Beth Aven is the same place as Bethel. Bethel was an important place of worship for Israel before the Temple of Solomon was built. But this site became infamous for idolatry during the time of Jeroboam the First, who built a golden calf at that site to keep the Northern Kingdom from going to Jerusalem to worship God in the fear that they might rejoin Judah. This fact is stated in a passage I'm not going to read. If you want, you can jot it down. We have seen it several times, and that is 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 28 through 30. 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 28 through 30. So Jeroboam the First built, actually, two golden calves, one in Bethel and the other in Dan, so that we should expect the prophet to have said, "Calf of Beth Aven." However, the literal Hebrew reads, "Calves of Beth Aven." Because it was saying that there was only one calf at Bethel, according to the passage I quoted in 1 Kings chapter 12. Now, so we should just expect singular, but we see plural, calves of Beth Aven in the manuscript of the Masoretic text. Now, it's not clear, though, why the prophet used the plural to describe the golden calf at Bethel. It could be that the calf of Bethel was more prominent than the one at Dan. So it is then used to represent both calves, since later on in the passage, the prophet used the singular to refer to the calf at Bethel. Of course, some Hebrew manuscripts, such as the Septuagint and the Syriac, both have the singular and not the plural. Whatever the reason for the use of the plural to describe the calf of Bethel, one thing is clear. The calf was a substitute for the true God. That's one thing that's very clear. So then the phrase, "the calf idol of Beth Aven," refers to golden calf at Bethel that was used as a replacement for God. Therefore, today, it will be equivalent to anything that commands people's loyalty or devotion at the expense of the true God, or whatever they use to replace God in their lives. One of the most troubling concepts for us today that challenges our devotion to the Lord is materialism, that is, focus on material things to the extent that spiritual things are neglected, although we rarely recognize it. But it is true in that even in various forms of government, you will notice that the central issue that people fight over is generally related to material things, not spiritual. People fight over wealth of a nation and how it's to be distributed. Many believers are so devoted to material things to the extent that they become their God. Therefore, we have to recognize that materialism is the modern equivalent of the calf idol of Bethel, about which the prophet wrote. So based on this explanation, the message that was delivered to Israel is now being delivered to us in a different manner. So this message is this, that is now directed to you and me, and that is, the Lord will eventually bring judgment on materialism and on those who are engulfed in it by destroying elements of materialism. So bring loss of material things and misery on those who depend on material things. That is the thing. The Lord is going to bring judgment on materialism. And of course, on those who are engulfed by the various elements of materialism, and that will lead, of course, to the loss of those material things and the misery that come with it. So it is this message that we seek then to expound by considering three general assertions derived from the passage of the scripture of Hosea chapter 10 verses 5 through 8 that we're studying. A first assertion is that the judgment on materialism will have two initial impacts on those engulfed in it. In other words, the first assertion, which is the only thing we're going to consider this evening, it is simply that judgment on materialism will have two initial impacts on those engulfed in it. Now, the prospect of loss of material things will produce the first impact, which is the fear on those who are materialistic. This fact is derived from the initial impact of the loss of the calf idol of Beth-Evon that it will have on the Israelites. The prophet states in the first sentence of verse 5 of Hosea chapter 10, where we're studying, when he said, the people who live in Samaria fear for the calf idol of Beth-Evon. Now the clause, the people who live in Samaria, is a reference to Israel, specifically those who live in the northern kingdom. Now Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. So the residents of the capital city are meant to represent the people of the northern kingdom. For after all, the calf idol was not located in Samaria, but in Bethel. Now you see, if the calf was located in Samaria, and we encounter this clause, the people of, who live in Samaria, then the natural interpretation will be that it refers to those who live in the capital city. But because the calf idol was located in Bethel, the mention of the residents of Samaria was a way to describe the people of the northern kingdom and not simply people who live in the capital city. Now, what really does the prophet mean by the sentence, the people who live in Samaria fear for the calf idol of Beth-Evon? There are at least two possible interpretations of the sentence because of the word fear. The Masoretic text used a Hebrew verb with two possible meanings in our text. A first meaning is to live as a stranger. That's the first meaning of the Greek Hebrew word used, to live as a stranger. Now this seems to be the meaning adopted by the translators of the Septuagint. Now, the second meaning is to fear, which is the meaning reflected in majority of our English versions. It is difficult to understand how the first meaning of living, to live as a stranger, was adopted by the translators of the Septuagint, how that meaning applies in this passage. It's difficult to see. So, we believe that the meaning intended by the prophet is the second meaning, to fear. But, before we examine the second meaning, we should also know that some scholars think that even the reading of the Masoretic text is probably wrong. It is argued that because the Hebrew word translated to fear is nowhere else used in the Hebrew Bible except in our passage, with a Hebrew preposition translated here for, that because of that, there must have been what is called orthographic confusion on the part of those who produce the Masoretic text. Now, here is the basis for all this thing that they argue. There are two letters in the, actually four together, two letters that they think may have caused the confusion. That's the first one in the Hebrew is Gimel. The other one is Nun. And you see how close they look like. If somebody's not careful, if this tail is missing, you think this is it. That's one confusion. The other one is the word Resh. It looks like this. R. But then there's Dagesh that looks like this. So that if somebody's not careful, they miss both too. I mean, they mix them up. So those argue, the scholars argue, that the late or Resh and Gemel and Nun may have been confused by those who copy down our Masoretic text, those scribes. For this reason then, the lexicon of Brown, Driver and Brinks suggests that the original Hebrew text might have read the Hebrew word Yanudu, that translates into the English as they will lament, instead of the Hebrew word Yaguru, that translated into our English, they will fear. Now this reading is further justified based on the context, that the next line of the Hebrew text has a parallel reading. Now this suggestion makes good sense, here at least, and has been adopted by some English versions, such as the New English Translation. However though, it seems to me that the reading of the Masoretic text was the original word of the prophet. This is because it is that reading that best explains why the translators of the Septuagint understood the original Hebrew text to contain the Hebrew word found in the Masoretic text, although they took a different meaning of the Hebrew word used than that of the scribes who wrote down the Masoretic text. In other words, they took the same Hebrew word, but they gave it the first meaning of to live as strangers. Now, the argument that the verb used in the Masoretic text is nowhere used with the preposition translated for is really not a good argument, in that it implies that we expect the writers of scriptures to conform to our expectation, or scholars' expectation, instead of allowing them the freedom to use whatever grammatical form the Holy Spirit provides them to explain a given concept. Furthermore, there is no damage done to the context if the Hebrew word in the Masoretic text is properly interpreted. So based on all these facts, it is therefore our opinion that the original Hebrew text had a Hebrew verb translated fear in the English. And that is the way we're going to interpret this passage. So be that as it may, the meaning to fear
as used in the Hebrew has at least two possible meanings.
Well, I think some more part, I may have just said things that just went over your head, but that's okay. We'll get to it anyway. But the word fear, though, as used in the Hebrew, has at least two possible meanings. One negative and the other positive, depending on the text, as given in the dictionary of the biblical languages with semantic domains. A negative meaning is to be in a state or condition of dreaded anxiety and distress, both for the present and implying the future. Hence, to fear, to be afraid. That's one meaning. Now, that's from the negative perspective of that word fear. A positive meaning, though, is to have a profound respect and reverence for another, with an implication of awe bordering on fear, hence to revere. This positive meaning is adopted in some English versions that translated the Hebrew word in context. They translated it with the word worship. So you will see it in such English versions as what's called the easy to read version, or the English version called the Message. That's how they translated it, worship, instead of fear. They use worship. Now, which of these two meanings, though, the negative or the positive? In other words, fear in the negative sense of being afraid, or in the sense of profound respect, which can mean to revere or to worship. So which of these two meanings did the prophet have in mind? There's no doubt, though, that the inhabitants of Samaria were involved in the worship of the calf idol. But that seems to be hardly what the prophet had in mind in our passage, since he will be stating something that is very obvious to the people. Now, although there are those who interpret the prophet's words in that way, but it seems to me that it is the negative meaning of being afraid that the prophet had in mind. So, when the prophet said in the first sentence of Hosea 10:5, the people who live in Samaria fear for the calf idol of Beth-Aven, he meant then that people were terrified with regard to the fate of their calf idol. They were afraid of what's going to happen to it. Now you see, the political climate was such that the people of the northern kingdom were afraid that they would be overrun by the Assyrians. So they were certainly afraid of what would happen to their calf idol that they worshipped. Therefore, the people were terrified or lived in anxiety that they would soon lose their calf idol, which in my mind is one of those things that when people are in total confusion, when people are in total denial, don't know the truth, nothing rings bell to them. How can somebody be worried about what he worships if he cannot protect himself? But that's what they are afraid of. And I should have told them, you're worshiping the wrong thing. Well, it's not then difficult to see how this message of the prophet about this initial impact, remember the initial impact is fear. They're afraid they will lose what they're worshiping. So all I'm saying is, it's not difficult to see how this message of the prophet about the initial impact of God's judgment on the calf idol will impact the people, and how then this message is applicable to all of us who live at the present time. For those who are materialistic are terrified when there is a political climate that threatens their economic basis. Most people may not admit it, but the reason people are up in arms about who is the president and who is in the Congress,
in this country, for example, is that they are afraid that their way of life is to be impacted by decisions made by such individuals. Now, it seems to me that for a believer to be in fear because of who is in power in the government is no different from the state of mind of the people in Israel when the prophet spoke these words. No difference. A believer who trusts the Lord should not be shaken by what political climate happens to be. Shouldn't concern him or her. He's not to be affected by any impending disaster in a nation. This is because he ought not to put his trust on anything material. His full confidence is in the Lord. He understands the statement of Psalms 118, verse 8. Psalms 118, verse 8. Psalms 118 verse 8 reads, because hold on to Psalms, because the next passage will also be in Psalms. He reads, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Anyone who does the opposite have just got into the same state of mind as this Israelite we're looking at." So this believer understands this passage, but also he obeys the command. Since you're still in Psalms, I'll go to Psalms 146, verse 3. Psalms 146, verse 3. This is what the believer that we're describing, the kind of believer. He also obeys this command. This command says, "Do not put your trust in prince, in mortal man who cannot save." Such a person also is aware of a passage most of you know by heart, I think, in Jeremiah, of the course of Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5. This is what it reads. "This is what the Lord says, cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord." The believer who believes these passages that we've just read, do not get involved in the panic that grips a nation when there is a threat on its economic well-being, because he knows the Lord and lives for him. But that's not the case with those who are materialistic. Any little change that they think might affect their economic life causes them to be irrational and seek means of getting rid of whoever they perceive as a threat to them. So, when God begins to bring judgment on materialism, those who are involved in it are terrified because of what they are about to lose. Their God is their material possessions. So they are terrified of losing them, as the Israelites were of the possibility of losing this, their calf idol, something they made. Now the truth we want to emphasize, though, is that when God brings judgment on a people for being materialistic, the prospect of loss of material things terrifies those who are materialistic, or those who worship material things instead of the true God of reality. See, people get deceived
when they are materialistic, in that they say that they are concerned with or about their children's welfare and what will happen to them whenever there is a threat to their economic prosperity. This, my friends, is a farce, in that it reflects an understanding, or really no understanding, that it is God who cares for every generation of human beings according to his plan for that generation. Furthermore, this is an excuse that has been used and continues to be used by those who, in the face of trial or disaster, fail to trust their God. The Israelites tried this excuse during the conquest of Canaan, and it got them nowhere except judgment. In other words, the excuse, our children. So Moses has sent out 12 men to spy the land of Canaan, and they came back. Now, except for Joshua and Caleb, all of them came back with a discouraging report. As we read in Numbers chapter 13. Numbers. And once you get on to Numbers, you hold it, because the next two passages or so will still be in Numbers. He reads, "But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We can't attack these people. They are stronger than we are.'" I mean, you see, that's one of our biggest problems. To remember that we should never live by sight, but by faith. All they have seen is these big people. And verse 32, they say, and they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land that they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw are of great size." And when does God's plan depend on size? And yet, that's what they're complaining. "We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim." That is the next thing they say. "We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes." Now, just to be honest, that's the estimation. There's all these, you know, tall, big-looking people. And they say, "We look like, you know, grasshoppers in their eyes." And we look the same to them. In other words, they more or less look like them as midges, because they are so, you know, tall people. Now, that in effect is how most believers function. They look at size. They look at the outside. And so this is what they see here. Because they were, you know, looking from the outside, no context. This will just can grab them and squish them. But what they forgot is that the battle belongs to the Lord, and it is not something you do according to the size. Now, the result of this report, though, was that the men cried all night. And their focus was on, guess what? Children and their wives. As we read now, go to Numbers chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Numbers. Numbers chapter 14, we read from verses 1 through 3. It reads, "That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt. They don't remember they were slaves there. Or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land? Only to let us fall by the sword. And they forgot one who divided the Red Sea, fed them in many ways. They, all of a sudden, they forgot who he is. Which is problems that we all have to keep dealing with. Because it's very easy to forget how good the Lord has been to us, how faithful it is, when we hit a little bit snag and we begin to be down. And now we see a problem that's so majestic that this mighty God cannot handle. Of course, that's a blasphemy. So this is what they say. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land? Only to let us fall by the sword. Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. See, that's the, most of the problem. Now they're worried for the future of their children. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? Now this complaint against the Lord and his chosen leaders, Moses and Aaron, was not lightly taken by the Lord himself, so he informed Moses that he would destroy the people. But Moses pleaded with the Lord, who relented, so to say, but with the announcement that all the adults would die off in that desert and not enter the land of Canaan. So the children they're worried of are the ones who are going to enter it. And they are not going to enter. They're all going to die off. Because children and wives, well, they cover up for being, for complaining against God and his leaders. So, this is what God said to Moses after he prayed. Look at verse 20 through 24, the same Numbers chapter 14. He reads, verse 20, the Lord replied, I have forgiven them, as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times. Not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Now, here's something that you and I should be aware of. As I mentioned to you last week, when it's all said and done, you stand alone before God. I mean, you can have children, can have wife, can all, fine. When it all boils down to, you stand alone. And God does not deal with community per se in that respect when it's all said and done. Now, there are ways that he deals with the community of believers. But in the final analysis, we all stand one-to-one before him. And so, here is the case. These people who all bow down, all followed distorted thinking, except two men, Joshua, Caleb. And here we see Caleb being promised that he's going to enter the land, all right? And so, that should be something to make us realize, you don't have to follow the crowd. You don't have to follow everyone. And I know that sometimes it can be very terrifying for many of us to be the sort of, as they say, stick out And people just, you know, many of us believers just cannot take it. But here though, you see, isn't it not ironic that the children that this man were concerned with about were the ones who are now going to enter the promised land? Now I suspect that this kind of judgment goes on all over the world today, especially among believers, when they, because of their concern for their economic future, show disrespect to their leaders. I'm saying that many individuals die because they show their respect to those God has appointed as their leaders due to their materialism, and that material possessions and economic prosperity are placed over the word of God that demands respect to those in authority over them. Many, they hurt. Some, the Lord probably don't kill. Torture them on this planet. Let them suffer. Well, we are really stressing that God's judgment on materialism will have the initial impact of causing those who are materialistic to live in anxiety or in fear. These individuals will then do anything they could to hold on to their material possessions instead of seeking the Lord. Now remember that it is because of fear of loss of power that caused Jeroboam the first to build the calf idol in Bethel in the first place. Therefore, when those who are materialistic are threatened with the prospect of loss of their material possessions, they do so, or they do everything in their power to latch on to them, whatever it takes to do, hang on to them, including murder. They will do it. But for most people who are materialistic in times of great threat to their economic status, they are driven further from God in their pursuit of their materialism. Here is then this truth that you should use to test yourself to see how materialistic you are. If at the prospect of an economic depression, you are seized by fear of loss of your material possessions instead of trusting the Lord, then you should know with certainty that you are materialistic. At any time, it doesn't matter what the environment is, what the climate is, if that causes you to start panicking instead of trusting in the Lord, you are materialistic. Now, our consideration so far, though, has been on the first initial impact of the judgment on materialism on the part of those engulfed in it, which is the prospect that the prospect of loss of material things will produce fear on them, those who are materialistic. So, we come to the second initial impact, which is that the loss of material things will bring prolonged sadness on the people. Prolonged sadness. So we go from fear to prolonged sadness when that judgment takes place. Now this grief affects, though, mostly two kinds of people. It affects the average person involved in materialism. Now, some of these things, you wonder how I get it. Well, this first point is derived from the next sentence of where we're starting in Hosea chapter 10, verse 5. The next sentence says, its people will mourn over it. Its people will mourn over it. Now, the Hebrew actually began with a particle that in our context is probably used to emphasize or strengthen what the people, what the prophet says in the sentence. So could actually be translated something like indeed or surely. But most of our English versions did not see any need to translate it. In any event, it seems that the prophet wanted to underscore the fact that the inhabitants of Samaria will mourn for their calf idol when it is eventually lost. Now, the word people is used here to refer to the average individual or the average individuals that are involved in the worship of the calf idol. It will be evident later while we make this claim that the people here are the ordinary citizens who are involved in idolatry that will mourn. Now, the ordinary citizens of Israel involved in the worship of calf idol represent ordinary citizens in any nation that are involved in materialism. When a society is engulfed in idolatry of materialism, it is hard for people to escape its influence. So, even the average person is somehow impacted by materialism. Of course, believers should not be impacted by it if they keep their focus on the Lord and live according to the instructions of the Word of God. Without this, though, it is difficult to escape the corrupting influence of materialism. The point is that the average person gets trapped into materialism once it has become dominant in a nation or society, just as the inhabitants of Samaria, with exception of few individuals, were engulfed in the calf idol worship. So it is important that you as a believer should not be associated with materialism, as we have explained. Now, it does not mean that you should not have material possessions, but that your life should not be identified with the things you have. You should strive to be identified with the Lord. Your desire should be that people know you as a believer than in terms of what you possess. We say this because of the description of Israel here in the expression, is people, is people. Now, in this expression, the prophet now shifted to the singular in the use of the possessive pronoun is instead of theirs, if he intended for a calf in Bethel to be understood in plural sense. So in any event, our concern is with the description of Israel. Israel is known as God's people. But here, the prophet calls them the people of the calf. Now, this ought to have shocked them. But because they were steeped in idolatry, they probably were not even affected by such derogatory term. Instead, they mourn for their calf idol. What a blindness of soul that has overtaken the people. They should be mourning for their sin of idolatry, but no, they mourn for the idol. Now, this kind of attitude is one that we find among those who are materialistic. Instead of mourning for their sins that bring about God's judgment, they mourn for their loss of material possessions. The point for us is that we should all should strive not to be associated with materialism, but with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saying that you should strive to be known as a great believer than a person with power, position, or wealth. Your desire to be known, to be described as a great believer, as some people say, maybe in your tombstone, which doesn't really mean much, here lies in a very wonderful believer. Not all the rest of them, but it doesn't really matter because you'll be in heaven anyway. So the reason we indicate, though, that the word people here refers to the average citizen in Israel is that there is another distinct group mentioned in the verse that we're considering. This group is described in the next clause of Hosea chapter 10, verse 5, where we're starting. It says, and so will his idolatrous priests, those who have rejoiced over his plunder. Now, the expression
idolatrous priest is translated from a Hebrew word that appears only 3 times in the Hebrew Bible and in all its occurrences refers to a priest who was in the service of a pagan god, not the true priest of Israel, but the pagan god. Now, in this context, the priests were those who no doubt served as a go-between the people and the calf idol. That is to say, they were the elite class. The elite class. And they were the promoters of this idol, calf idol. And it is for this reason that they are described with the clause, those who had rejoiced over its splendor. They were happy when the people brought their sacrifices to the idol. They rejoice because of the benefit that comes to them through the worship of this idol. Of course, the prophet indicates that the primary focus of their rejoicing is the splendor of the idol. Now, the splendor of an idol here, of course, refers to the honor and the decoration lavished on it by its worshippers, including adulterous priests. Now, really, when you think about it, if you read Leviticus and go through it and begin to imagine what kind of life the true priest of Israel will live. Because if the people did what they said, the priests were, you know, people who had a whole lot. Because people are bringing all these things, and the Lord says, it's theirs. But here we have the false, the pagan gods, the same concept that is followed. The more people brought the sacrifices, the more they had things in their possession. Well, but here we're talking about the splendor of this adulterous priest. We say this because the Hebrew word translated splendor also means honor. And it is used to describe the God of Israel or his glorious presence. It is a word that also means wealth. Since glorious presence cannot be attributed to idol, therefore, to use this term, the Hebrew word kabod, to describe an idol must simply refer to the honor it receives from its worshippers and its decoration, a mere physical presence in battle. You know, you can see that it's not today that ladies are so interested in decorating things, including what they worship. Here it is. So they go on and decorate it, and that gives it some kind of splendor. Now, the words, though, of the prophet should have caused the people to reflect back on their history, to recall when God's glory was said to have departed from Israel, when the ark was lost and Israel was defeated in battle, according to 1 Samuel chapter 4. First Samuel chapter 4, verses 21 through 22. This is where we the word kabod, but used in a different way as a name. Verse 21, she named the boy Ichabod. Remember I said the Hebrew word kabod. But here, Ichabod. Saying, the glory has departed from Israel. Why? Because of the capture of the ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law, that's the priest, and her husband. She said, the glory
has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. So that when the prophet uses what, it should have caught their mind. For the people who were known as the people of God, all of a sudden, they are dressed as the people of the idol. So that should have been something that should have raised an alarm to them. But they were steeped in idolatry, and so were so blind. They couldn't see it. Because that word is an insult for a person who belongs to the God of the true covenant. Now the joy of this adulterous priest, though, is about to be shattered by the loss of this calf idol. That is why they are mourning instead of rejoicing. This loss is described, go back to where we're studying, in the last clause of Hosea chapter 10, verse 5. He reads, because it is taken from them into exile. Now, of course, an alternative translation that is a little more literal to what the Hebrew has is, for it has departed from it. For it has departed from it. Now, of course, this produces a different meaning from that of the NIV. The meaning here is that the splendor of the idol has departed. He has departed it. And certainly, feast, of course, is the context. Now, the translation of the NIV and many other English versions imply that it is the idol calf that departed from the people. Although both translations fit the context, but because of the threat of exile that Israel faced, the translation of the NIV is to be preferred in the light of the next verse. So in any event, the false priests knew that it will be a matter of time before the Assyrians overran the northern kingdom and carry away this calf idol. So they were more affected than the average person. They knew what loss it is for them in a physical manner when this idol is taken away. They will lose their means of livelihood. That is probably one reason they mourn when the exile of this idol takes place. Because no idol, no sacrifices. Therefore, people don't bring things and they will starve. So that's one of the things they were afraid of. Now, the implication of this, though, is that when God brings judgment on materialism, the people most affected are the priests of materialism. They are the ones most affected. Now, who are these priests of materialism today, you may ask, because we have to contemporize it. Well, they are those that promote materialism. Anyone who promotes the pursuit of material things without reference to the word of God or without reference to the worship of God, God in Christ, of course, is a priest of materialism. Now, in this country, and then, you know, for one thing, like I said, they are the people who are mostly affected. So in this country, it will be most people in the Wall Street, wheeling and dealing on stocks, but without reverence to God. When there's economic depression, they are the ones who become most miserable. And some of you knew in the last few years how, not just in this country, in Europe, how many millionaires and billionaires committed suicide. Of course, anyone else that's involved in promotion of wealth without fear of God will be involved as priests of materialism. So the point is that these kinds of individuals will be affected most when God brings judgment on materialism. But as a believer, you should endeavor that you do not become attached to material things, so that when you face the threat of losing them, you are not consumed with fear and anxiety. Instead, you place your trust in the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us in all that we've studied, so that in days to come, we are not materialistic, the people of God, and those who trust you. This is our request in Christ's name.